Are we awake this morning? Okay, well, we get to finally meet David, which is very exciting. How many weeks into this are we on our study of David? And he just comes in today. So it's exciting that we finally get to meet David. Before we get started on 1 Samuel 16, I thought I would... can we get this on, Leslie? I'm sorry. I thought I'd share with you a little story from my world. Yesterday, I was out with the neighbors, and I was talking to one of the neighbor moms, and I noted that Jessie was gathering kids together. That's my daughter. She's the one that's standing up. She's five and a half, actually, as of a couple weeks ago. And she was gathering kids together, and clearly she was teaching, but I didn't know what she was doing. So later, I went and I said, "Jessie, were you pretending to be a teacher?" And she said, "No, Mom, I was not pretending. I was teaching them about God." And she later went on to share with me that she even had notes. If you look, how's the pointer? If you look right there, there's a green card right there on her chair. This is the green card. And so she shared with me her notes, and her notes said, "God loves us. He once," but it says Watts, "he once was a baby." And so I said to her this morning, "Can I take your notes with me to teach?" And she said, "Sure, Mom, I'm already done teaching that." So, but the funny thing is, I thought, maybe she should be teaching this morning. So last night when I was tucking her in bed, I said, "Jessie, I've got to go. I got to finish preparing. I've been procrastinating." Truth is, I've been procrastinating. And she said, "Well, what if you don't, Mommy? What if you just stay with me and don't work on it anymore?" I said, "Well, then I wouldn't know what I was going to say when I got up there." She said, "Well, then just stand up there and go, blah, 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 blah." So in an effort not to say blah, 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 blah this morning, let us get into the word. And if you don't mind, I'd love to pray again. Father, we do invite you here, and we thank you that you are with us and in us and working through us. And God, as we dive into 1 Samuel 16 and we look at you're bringing David into your plan for the redemption of man, and we look at what you're doing, I pray that you would help us to see what you're wanting to teach our hearts this morning, where you want to be moving in us. And God, I do pray that these words up here aren't just blah, 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 that they are truly what you are wanting to open our minds to, that you are wanting to open our hearts to, and that it wouldn't be just human speak, but that it would be your breath of life coming from your word. And so we just ask you to be with us this morning. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So we have this narrative in 1 Samuel 16, which is very exciting. And it's basically, I would almost call it two different stories that we have in this one chapter, giving us a glimpse into these two different figures, one being Saul and the other being David, who's just coming onto the scene. And we're going to see what God sees when he looks at these two lives and these two kings. David will be a king. And what God is seeing. And so this, I've titled this today, I'm going back to what God sees. Okay? And so when we look at, before we get into this passage, I actually feel like it's necessary to go back to re-engage what Sherry talked about last week. And I'm going to actually kind of give a pretty significant overview, because I think it's important to recognize what Saul did in light of the passage we're going to read today. And we went over that last week, but the week prior, Saul had been, he had been humble. He had been, and then all of a sudden, what Sherry taught was this king who was being incredibly disobedient to God. And so he had been given every opportunity. He had the Spirit of God in his life. God had anointed him to be king. And God even gave him a new heart, it said in Samuel 10:9. And he started out as humble. And his first victory as a king, he had worshipped, he had said, this is because of God. And then what we see is that there starts to be a slow decline. His heart starts to shift. And what's happening is this man who was a nobody and became king became proud. And we see that in that pride, it led to disobedience and so many other things. And I want to say it's not black and white. It's easy to look at Saul and say, we know that God said he wasn't obedient. And we look at David and we say he's a man after his own heart. It's easy to make these two people black and white. But that's not how any of us live our lives. We make decisions, and each decision is taking us along a path. It's either taking us into a slow fade away from God, or it's actually bringing us closer to the heart of God. And I think we see in Saul that there's this slow fade of making decisions out of this pride where he is becoming self-righteous. And he became arrogant. And ultimately, I think he was elevating himself above God. He knew God had anointed him as king, but suddenly he was believing that he had the ability to choose what was right, to know what was best. The pride was at the heart of his struggle. Sherry shared that he had been asked to make a sacrifice, and he didn't wait. And so we see here in 1 Samuel 13:13, Samuel says to him, "You have done a foolish thing, Saul. You have not kept the command the Lord had given you." And then ultimately, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. He's saying, God is going to remove you from your kingship because you are being disobedient. You're not obeying God. And so that's this process that we're on. And then Samuel reminds Saul that God is the one who made him king. The Lord sent me to choose you to be king over his people of Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. But the thing is, he was sent by God to be king. Samuel was sent to anoint him as king, but he began to think too big of himself. He began to think that God needed him, that he was going to do it his way because he knew what was best. And yet God was continuing to tell him very directly what he wanted him to do, and he was disobeying. Disobedience, rebellion, arrogance, we see again. Samuel goes on to say, to obey is better than sacrifice, but your rebellion is like the sin of divination, and your arrogance like the evil of idolatry. So he's saying, these are the things I'm seeing in you. I'm seeing rebellion. I'm seeing arrogance. Now you have to understand, when God has so specifically appointed this man as king and asked him to lead his people, and this is an absolute affront to God. This is the disobedience where God has set him up and said, I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to work in you. And he is saying, I am bigger than you. Okay? So that's the Saul that we're doing. We're dealing with. He then lied, made excuses, and pretended to be repentant. And you know, it's interesting. I think if we were in that day and age, I'm not sure what this would have looked like to us, but outwardly it could have even appeared that he was still doing good things. That he was still, his choices maybe weren't the best for Israel at times, but he was still doing good things, maybe outwardly. But what God was seeing is that his heart was eroding. His heart was eroding through the choices that he was making, and ultimately becoming hardened toward God. So then we get to 1 Samuel 16, which is the passage we studied today, and enters David. This is where we get to finally meet David. And we see at the beginning of this chapter, I'm actually not going to use my PowerPoint too much today, but we see at the beginning of this chapter that Samuel is grieving. And I think this is interesting because Samuel, if you think about this from Samuel's perspective, he's grieving over Saul because he was the one God was using to appoint this man. He's the one who anointed him. And I think he actually felt a sense of responsibility as he's watching this man continue to make poor choices. And I think it grieved his heart. I think he wanted Saul to be an obedient king. And I think he cared so much that he would be successful. And when I say successful in obeying God. And so we see at the beginning of this passage that that Samuel is grieving. Remember, I might get Saul and Samuel mixed up. I told you that last time. It's going to happen. So you can count them and tell me at the end how many times I do that. But he felt this responsibility. And it says in 15:35, and the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. So we go back to Sherry's passage, and we actually see that God was sorry. And now this could be something that could create some confusion. Like, why would God be sorry if he's completely sovereign? He had set this man up. But I think he's grieved. He's saddened over the fact that here he had given his spirit on this man. He had done everything, and he continued to disobey. And it grieved him. It disappointed him. It made him sad, just like it was grieving Samuel. So then God says, I'm going to call you out of your grief, Samuel, and I have something for you to do. I want you to anoint the next king. I've told you that we're going to anoint a new king, and I want you to anoint the next king. So God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, or he says, I'm going to send you to the house of Jesse. And Samuel's like, wait a second here. If I do that and go anoint a new king, I can assure you that Saul's going to kill me. And so God, being one who protects those who he loves, says, okay, I want you to go to make a sacrifice to me and invite the house of Jesse. So he says, I think it's important to note that in that day, it was actually common practice for somebody that was a priest or a prophet to go into a community and say, let's sacrifice together. And so that wouldn't have been a totally uncommon thing for him to do. And so he goes into the town, and it's interesting, when he gets there, the elders are completely trembling, like, whoa, what are you doing here? What's this about? And I think that's because they had tied Samuel to Saul. And I think that there was a fear of the king when he was coming. But he comes to say, hey, don't worry about it. I am actually just coming to worship with you. And so Samuel says, let's have this sacrifice. The men, they go and consecrate themselves to be part of this. And so then the house of Jesse is brought in, and Samuel looks and he says, oh, clearly I know who God has set up to be king. There's no question here. There's this older brother, the oldest of the children, and he's clearly good looking. This has to be the man. And he's probably thinking back to what God had chosen before. And he had chosen the one that was most regal, most kingly. Remember, Saul was a whole head above everybody else and very handsome. And so he's thinking, I know exactly who God has chosen. And God says, that's not who I have. That's not who I have in mind. And goes on to say what is probably it's a pretty compelling verse. Goes on to say, this is the one. Okay, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him, referring to Eliab. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we'll talk about that, but it's so important to note. God is saying, he's saying, I know all of you look at the outward appearance. That's what man does. But I am, when I look at each person in this room, I'm looking at their heart. And so he's saying, you're Samuel looking at the outward appearance as you think about me appointing a king, but I'm not. I'm looking at the heart. So Samuel's like, wait a second here. Okay, let's look at each son. Well, okay, then this must be the son. Oh, then this must be the son. Oh, nope. God continues to say, no, that's not the one. And he says, well, who could this possibly be? Do you have any other sons? Well, we have a shepherd, one of the lowliest of positions in the society. He's our youngest son, again, considered the lowliest of sons. Well, Samuel says, call for him. So I will point out, the scripture does say that David is very good looking. But he is a shepherd. He is the youngest son, and he is not at all what people would expect to be king. And I think this is such a beautiful picture of what's coming, where Jesus will ultimately, when he comes, he will bring the lowly and he will bring honor to them. And he will take what is not sought to be beautiful or lovely, and he will bring honor to them. He will honor that which the world deems not honorable. And I think this is the first step that we see happening in this process, where God is saying, I am choosing maybe not the most honorable person in this family, and I am going to raise him to the highest point of honor for the people of Israel. And So then David said, or God says, "That's the one, Samuel, that's the one." And so Samuel proceeds to anoint David as king. And then it says after that, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. So we see the Spirit coming on David. He's been anointed, and we know that God has great plans for this man, and it will be exciting to see that unfold in our next weeks. But then this passage takes us back to Saul, and the very next verse is, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." Now, I don't know about you guys, but this was a really rough verse for me to read. And I struggled and struggled and struggled through it. And I think before we even think about what that means, we need to look at a verse like this where he's saying the evil spirit from the Lord, an evil spirit from the Lord, that's where I was really struggling, tormented him. I think we need to look at this verse in light of other passages in Scripture. And so anytime I think that we have questions about God's word or what's happening, I think we have to get a broader picture of what we know about God in Scripture. And so I'm going to read to you a few things. In James 1:13, it says, "God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." In 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, none at all." In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, "God is not the author of confusion." And if that is true, he cannot in any way be the author of evil either. but the Bible also teaches us that in Genesis 26, God can restrain evil. And so we recognize he is sovereign over evil, and he can completely restrain evil. And in Psalm 103:19, it says his sovereignty rules over all. That's everything. So that means over all the dark forces, Satan, evil, spirits, demons, whatever is at work that we cannot see that is evil, he can restrain, and he is sovereign over all of that. So when we look at this verse, which I have to tell you, to give you an idea of how much I struggle with this verse, the first time I read it, I was literally in tears and could not continue. Like, it really was hard for me. And I had to just, and that, we're not going to get into my issues, because I got them. But I want to point out that I had to wrestle a lot with this. And I don't know if some of you did too, but sometimes passages in Scripture are not easy to understand. And ultimately, even once we do understand them, maybe they don't emotionally sit well with us. And I struggled emotionally with this passage. So I want to look then at a juxtaposition of these two verses. We have the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, there we go. Spirit of the Lord. Okay. And then in this next one, we have evil spirit from the Lord. And I think it's important to point out, I think those are different. The Spirit of the Lord is God. It is him at work, and it is his spirit. It is who he is. Okay? This then, and it's still hard for me, I'm not going to deny it, but this is a spirit from the Lord. And I think what that means is that God gave, an evil spirit, God gave permission for these evil spirits to torment Saul. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, why? But I want to go back and I want to read this quote from John MacArthur. It says, "God's role with regard to evil is never as its author. He simply permits evil agents to work, then overrules evil for his own wise and holy ends. Ultimately, he is able to make all things, including all fruits of the evil of all time, work together for a greater good." That's coming right from Romans 8:28. So again, he's sovereign over evil, but he actually uses evil for his purposes. why I struggled with this, just case in, to give you an idea, is it's easy to see God as one who passively allows evil to take place in this world. It was another thing for me to see him actively using evil. And that was hard. And you know what? If you guys want to wrestle with that in your groups, I say by all means, wrestle with that, because that's a hard one for me, and it will probably continue to be. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, we read a passage like that, and maybe it doesn't sit well. Ultimately, our call is to say it, but God, I know who you are. I see it, and I trust you. I trust you. I trust you, even though I can't understand this, even though maybe I kind of even understand it, but it hurts. You know, when we were in our group last week, somebody honestly shared, you know, I've been reading through the Old Testament, and it's painful. It's painful to see what God's doing. It's painful to see how he's working. And I so appreciated that, because that's our honest response sometimes to some of the things we see God do. We either can't understand him, or even when we do, they're hard. And so I say, don't deny those things. But ultimately, as you work them through, keep them in light of Scripture and allow His word to stand. And then ultimately, our call is to trust. It's to trust him. And so in this passage, we see that he allows this evil spirit to come and torment Saul. But the beauty is, there is still purpose in that. We see that he has reason and he has purpose in it. And so God is using Saul's torment for his good purposes. And we see that in other passages in Scripture too. My husband brought up Pharaoh when I was wrestling through this. We see God using these things to bring about his purposes in his people. So Saul being tormented, and I want to point out this kind of tormenting, some of your lessons might even use depression or things like this. This is far greater than that. This is not, if you've been depressed, that does not mean that God has sent an evil spirit to torment you. I can tell you, I've dealt with my share of depression. I do not believe that that's what this passage is saying. And I want to point that out. I think it's important. This is a man who has been so incredibly disobedient that God's judgment is coming on him at this time. Okay? And God had set him up in a way he hasn't set any of us up to this date. Maybe he will set some of you up to be a head over his people. And he had specific plans for him. He had set him up to lead his people with his spirit, and he continued to elevate himself and be prideful. So I want you to keep that in mind. This is not you and I in this sense. In the sense that God had specific purposes that he was working out through Saul, and Saul was disobedient to the nth degree, okay? So this is an act of judgment coming on him. I pray that's true, God. and I pray that I'm sharing the truth here. So then Saul is being tormented, and God is going to use this for his good purposes, and he needs to be soothed. And in that culture, interestingly, when people, they believed that when there was evil happening, that music would chase it away. So that was part of actually the cultural belief at that time, that music would chase away evil. And so one of Saul's servants says, "Hey, I know a guy. I just happen to know a guy who plays the harp beautifully. You want me to bring him in?" And so they bring in David to the king's court. And Saul is so pleased with David because David brings him relief. I think he also liked who David was, and he actually put him on as one of his armor bearers. So David is now in the kingly court, and I want you to keep in mind that it is through this torment that David comes into this kingly court, and God is using it for his purposes, okay? And David is being raised up as king. I think it's something else to note is that for Saul, he was made king immediately. And for David, a man after God's own heart, it takes a really long time before it gets to the point where God elevates him to that place. And there's a lot of rough work that happens in his life and a lot of hard things. And God is continuing to soften his heart through those things. And thus, God is grooming David for the kingship. So as we look at these passages, we see these two men that we can totally juxtapose against one another. We have Saul, the handsome, tall, kingly in appearance, but disobedient heart. Then we have David, also handsome, but the youngest son, a shepherd and of lowly state, but a soft and trusting heart toward God. And when God puts his spirit on them and begins to do a work, one of them ends up finding a slow fade away from God and a pride that comes in. And the other finds humility and starts moving his heart toward God and a softening, a continual softening. That's not to say that they weren't both without sin. And I think that's important to note. But I'm not there yet. We're not there yet in our passage. So I'll let somebody else dive into that. But what this passage is showing us is that the Lord values the faith and the trust and the love, which is he is planting in the hearts of his people. And it is beyond our human discernment. In fact, he is regarding, he is honoring those people. And as I read through this passage, and we go back to that first Samuel 16:7 verse, there it is. And we think about what God sees. We live in what I would call the Mecca of a culture that values the outward appearance. We are right in the center of it. We're right in the heart of it. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have been significantly shaped by that. I was reading some statistics about women and some of their grooming habits just to make our appearance be presentable to this world. And in Siren magazine, it said that, I don't even know what Siren magazine is, but it sounds a little raunchy, doesn't it? In Siren magazine, it said, the average woman spends 1 hour and 12 minutes getting ready each day. That's 19 and a half days each year. So 20 days of our, that's the average. So some people are more, some people are less. That means that the average 40-year-old, so just 40, has spent 2 years of their life just getting ready. The average woman in the United States, and mind you, this is not in the Mecca of the United States where this is happening, but this is all of the United States. The average woman spends $12,000 annually on beauty products and grooming. And that does not include clothing, by the way. That is just, it's a $106 billion industry. And that is, you know, that's right down to razors. I mean, you could, they're including everything, but it's getting your hair cut. It's all of those things. And they're saying the average is, I kind of want to hear that, Fran, but you're probably like, that's my salary all year. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what you're saying, but what were you saying? I kind of want to be let in. I love it. Thank you. But I thought, wow, $12,000, that's wow. One thing said, that's more than a car for a lot of people. But we're in this culture that is investing so much in the outward appearance. It said also that the average person looks in the mirror at least 5 times a day. I thought that was probably low, actually. That would be 1,825 times a year they're looking in the mirror to make sure that they're presentable. But who are they trying to be presentable to? Others, to this world, to man. And God is saying, you guys, I don't look at that. I actually don't even see that. I mean, I might know what's good looking. He does seem to know what's good looking. But he says, I don't even see that. I am looking at your heart. What is going on in your heart? And is it soft with a longing to serve and trust me? Or is it hard and too proud to obey right now? Is it moving slowly toward me? Or are you in a slow fade moving away from God? He only really cares about what's happening internally. And so much of what we focus on is what's happening externally. And the question is, what does God see when he looks at us? What does he see when he looks at you? And what does he see when he looks at me? Does he see a heart like David? Does he see one that longs after his own heart? Or does he see a heart like Saul that in many ways was making good decisions and then slowly started making disobedient ones? Are we intent on doing the things that enable us to have a heart that God sees and says, that is a beautiful heart? Are we doing the things that grow our heart to be that kind of person? I was challenged by this. I can assure you I spent a lot more time, and I don't think I fall into some of these categories in terms of time and money, but I spent a lot more time thinking about my outward appearance than God wants me to, for one, and maybe even more than what I have going on in my heart. And as I thought about this statistic that says we look in the mirror 5 times a day, which I already counted this morning. I've already looked 3 times. So I'm guessing it's more. I want to challenge you guys. I want to challenge you guys each time you look in the mirror, just today, and maybe it can go on beyond that. But each time you look in the mirror, you can do whatever you're planning to do. But I want to challenge you guys to ask yourself, what is God seeing in my heart right now? What is he seeing, and what is looking back at me in my heart? I think if we just took a moment every time we looked in the mirror to ask the deeper question, the more important question, I think that can be a catalyst to him moving our hearts toward him. And so that's my challenge to you this morning, is just today, and maybe it can go beyond that, but each time you look in the mirror, your little cosmetic mirror, whatever it is, the mirror in the car, that's one I used this morning, ask yourself, God, what are you seeing in my heart? What are you seeing in my heart? And ultimately, what can I begin to do to grow my heart, to put in the same effort, if not far more, same energy, and all my resources to move towards you, to find beauty there, and not as much on the outward appearance. We'll leave it at that. Let me pray. Father, you've made us the way we are, and you know us so intimately that you know we do care so much about the outward appearance. But God, we want to care about what you care about. We want our hearts to be soft towards you. God, we want to have beautiful hearts, hearts that you look down and you say, I see that you're moving toward me. I see that you're soft. I see that it's tender. God, I pray for the arrogance in our hearts. I pray for the arrogance in my own heart. I ask that you would, one, forgive me, and two, that you would begin to remove those things so that there isn't a slow fade. God, move our hearts toward you. Thank you that your Spirit is at work in us, that it is not only the redemptive work of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, but it is an empowering work of the Spirit. God, we ask you to bring your Spirit here this morning in our conversations. Lord, wherever they go, whether they be things from the workbook and just seeing how much you do value us, to the challenge of what is going on inside, to the struggles with your word, whatever it be, God, I pray that you would be present in those conversations, that it would be your truth that is revealed, that it is your truth that shapes our hearts, and not man's blah, blah, blah. And God, I just pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks.